Let's look to Luke 15. We're going to walk through verses 8 through 10 this morning. I'll go ahead and read that passage. We will walk through it. It says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light up a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I want to remind you that we're looking at this as one parable. The entirety of Luke 15 is a parable, and Jesus' parable that he gives in this chapter is in response to a charge that Pharisees make at him in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15. Let's look at that. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" This is a common charge that we see the leaders giving to Jesus, arguing that he is fellowshipping with sinners, that he is associating with sinners, that he is not keeping his distance as these good Pharisees would have done. It's easy for us just to read over this quickly and just think, oh, well, tax collectors, of course you would associate with them. But you must understand who the tax collector was in the mind of the first century Jew. Certainly, none of us are big fans of the IRS. Maybe you are. But I would say, for the most part, we are not big fans of the IRS. None of us want that letter from the IRS in the mail. When you see it and you're saying, okay, what did I mess up on this year? What did I claim incorrectly? You will do whatever you can to avoid getting one of those letters. I haven't received one, but anytime I ever have a letter with the IRS on it, I'm thinking, oh no, what did I do now? What have I done? As much as we may despise the IRS, or as much as you may not like them, you must not associate them in the exact same way as the first century tax collector amongst the Jewish people. Philip Ryken makes this point. He says, "The tax gatherer is the personification of licensed violence, of legal sin, specious greed. This is someone who had the authority to command Roman soldiers. He had this police force that he could bring along with him, and the way in which they made their money was by excising a little bit extra off of the top, skimming a little bit off the top, which they were able to do because they took additional funding from you. For the most part, it was a sinful occupation. It didn't always have to be, I don't think at least, but it had a tendency to be there because you gave someone power. And the more they exercised that power, the more they were benefited. And so these tax gatherers were seen as offenders of the Jewish people. They were seen as traitors. They were seen as a people who had sold out to the Romans who were ruling over them. But Jesus is associating with these tax collectors, these tax gatherers. And this central portion of the parable is Jesus responding to the Pharisees that Jesus is associating with sinners. We need to keep that theme throughout our understanding and our unpacking of this. The religion of Jesus is once again conflicting with the religion of the Pharisees. He was not being a good rabbi. He was not properly following their traditions. In fact, many times, he was intentionally avoiding their traditions to make a point that he didn't have to follow their traditions. This parable began last week where we were with a shepherd who was seeking after his lost sheep. He makes a comparison to a shepherd when they charge him with associating with these sinners. The shepherd, remember, leaves the 99, goes after the one lost sheep. Now, the second portion of this parable involves a woman who is seeking after a lost coin. And this is, as I argued last week, one of the more complicated parables that Jesus tells. It's one of the most famous parables that Jesus tells, which we have to be careful. We must be careful of these passages with which we have great familiarity, because we will project our familiarity into the passage in ways that will distract us from rightly understanding and interpreting the passage. And as we walk through each of these sections, we pointed out that there's an increase in value of the item as you go along, the sheep to the coin to the son. There's also an increase of the percentage of the whole of the item lost in comparison to the whole, whereas you have one sheep to 99, right? You have one coin to 10, and then you have one son to 2, and we may even argue that there's two lost sons, but we will get to that when we get to it next time. But this is an illustration that is offensive to the Pharisees. You must see this. You must understand that Jesus, in this beginning portion of this parable, is using two characters, two parts of an illustration here that are offensive to the Jewish leaders. These are two people that the Pharisees would not have easily identified with. These are two people that the Pharisees would not have wanted to be identified with or associated with. In fact, this is a distraction as soon as Jesus begins to say this parable. It is in conflict with the Pharisees and the religion, but it is consistent with God and his character and his activity. This is offensive. The first being a shepherd. The shepherd is one that was not respected by Jewish leaders. It is a class of people that the Jewish leaders had very little respect for. Shepherds were not respected because they worked outside for very long hours. They did not keep the traditions of the Pharisees. They were not able to keep those particular traditions because of their job, because of the requirements of their job. They could not properly keep their traditions. They could not wash their hands in this religious way that the Pharisees required that people do, which we saw Jesus intentionally avoid at one time. So when Jesus begins this parable, as we saw last time, it says, "What man of you?" He's asking them to imagine being a shepherd. He's asking them to associate themselves with a shepherd. He's trying to make an argument for what he's doing based upon what they would do if they were a shepherd. And this is something that would have been repulsive to them. "You've got to be kidding me. I'm a good Pharisee. I would never demean myself and be a shepherd." They could not imagine themselves being a shepherd. Now, secondly, he gives an illustration of what God does based upon what a poor woman would do. And likewise, he's making an argument. So what poor woman would not likewise go seeking after her coin that was 10% of her wealth if it was gone? He's asking them to put themselves in her shoes, to imagine what it would be like. And women were a class of people within the first century that the Jewish leadership had very little respect for. We see this here and there, even from the disciples. They're shocked that he's talking to a woman. What good rabbi would do that? We went over passages before where rabbis had talked how foolish it was to teach women theology, how unnecessary that it was, how belittling that it was for a respected leader to teach a woman. It's surprising that they would have little respect for women, for each and every one of them came from a woman. Each and every one of them was likely raised by a woman. Many of them would have had daughters. Most of them would have been married, and yet there's little respect amongst the Jewish leaders for women. There's actually a prayer the Jewish men would pray, and they would pray, "Thank you, God, that I am not a woman or a Gentile or a slave." That's a real prayer that is prayed by Jewish men. What a fascinating prayer. Sounds a whole lot like the prayers that Jesus teaches us not to pray, where you have the man who's standing there, "Thank you that I'm not like the tax collector or the prostitute I'm not like this person or that person. But you may even ask yourself, at least I asked myself this, what did the women pray? If the men have this prayer, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman, do the women pray, thank you, God, that I'm not a man? Well, not officially, at least. They have their own prayer. They say, thank you, Lord, that I am made according to your will. Not quite a different prayer there. I think the men would do well to pray likewise, to pray in the same way. Rather than thanking God that you're not like the other half of humanity, which God created. And when he created both halves of humanity, he said it was very good. It was very good. This is not just a problem amongst first century men in Jewish leadership. There are even those nowadays that will look upon women as being less intelligent, less able to even understand theological concepts and ideas. I heard, not saying any names, I need to go look it up and say who I'm talking about, but I heard a pastor recently speaking on the fact that he made an argument of a passage I'm not going to try to unpack right now. He tried to make an argument that women as a whole, as a general class of people, are always more easily deceived than men as a class of people. And in his application of this doctrine that he is now unpacking here, he says, and I make sure, this is a pastor who preaches on a regular basis, I make sure that I always read every book or theology book that my wife is reading so that I can get there first and find out if there's anything that is an error so that she won't be deceived. Well, his wife was a voracious, you know, she was a reader, and he was having trouble keeping up with her. And he said, okay, you need to stop reading these theology books because I can't keep up with you. So he says, I intentionally told my wife to stop reading these theology books because I wasn't able to keep up with as much as he was reading. So he's got to free up his schedule because as the Spirit's working in her life and she's desiring to read theology, he's got to get there first and make sure this is someone and you have covenanted with. This is someone who is raising and instructing your children. This is someone who is sitting under your preaching each and every week. This is someone, we can even say, is sitting under your teaching even in the home. You can't trust her to read theology books. Yes, as a husband, you should be aware of what's in your home. You should be aware of what's going on. But to look at your significant other as one that is somehow less than you, someone that is deficient intellectually, That is harmful. I would say this, dear friends, that if you're married and you have a wife, you should use the brain of your wife. He has put two brains in your household. You're absolutely the leader in your home. You are called to lead and to disciple. You must make difficult decisions at times, but if the Lord's put two brains there and you use not this other one the Lord has given to you, you prove you have not one of your own. You prove that you're being deficient in not utilizing what God has given to you. You see, it offended the Jewish leaders here that God that he was comparing or calling them or asking them to imagine themselves in the place of this woman. But God is not offended in comparing his actions to that of a woman. We see this many times over. Isaiah 66 and 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 66. That is the great eschatological hope that we have. But as a mother is caring for her child, her infant, so the Lord will be caring for you. Isaiah 49, 14 through 16, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And then we have this, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He compares himself to a mother hen, Jesus does in Luke 13, 34, like a mother eagle in Deuteronomy 32, 11 through 12. like a mother bear. You don't mess with a mother bear. In Hosea 13, 8, and then after that compares to a lion. In Psalm 23, I think you have both of these laid out. And I won't die on this hill, but I'm not the only one that sees this. Psalm 23, 1 and 2, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. We have the Lord associating himself with a shepherd, showing what a shepherd does and comparing that to what he does. That's what David is saying here in this psalm. And then we have this beautiful picture of hospitality, which would have been very much associated at the time this was written and in the first century with what the woman was doing in the home and laying a table out for someone. We see that in Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. We see both of these pictures here, I believe, that begin this parable that Jesus is telling. So this is his point. This is what the point that Jesus is trying to make here. Just as a poor woman would have diligently sought after her lost coin that was 10% of her wealth, so will the Lord seek after lost sinners that are his people. With that same diligence, with that same ferocity, with that same intensity, that same desire, or even more so, or even in a more perfect way, we can understand, because this is God. He does not have our imperfections. And also we see, just as a poor woman would have rejoiced greatly at finding her lost coin that was of such great value to her, so will the Lord rejoice as he finds lost sinners and gathers them to himself. It's a point that Jesus is trying to make here. He's encouraging them to see what he's doing in a positive way, in a good way, something that is consistent with what the Lord has been doing and with what the Lord said he would be doing. And he's instructing them that their religion is contrary to true religion. They have established and set up traditions that are contrary to God, contrary to God's word, contrary to God's character and his actions. So first we see diligence in seeking the lost. And secondly, we see heartfelt joy in finding the lost. Let's look at that first point in verse 8 of chapter 15 of Luke. It says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" We began with a shepherd who is seeking his sheep until he finds it. Okay, he's going to find his sheep. He's going to go to the end, wherever that sheep is, and find his sheep and gather his sheep. And here we have an emphasis of the thoroughness of seeking out that which is lost. We see her diligence here. She lights a lamp. This is something that would have been understood of a poor person in the first century. The house of a poor person in the Middle East in the first century would not have had windows. There would not have been adequate light in the house. So lighting the lamp would have been necessary even during the day. She would have needed to light a lamp to find a very small coin. If a poor woman would seek the lost coin, how much more reasonable is it that Jesus would be seeking after lost sinners? That's what he came to do, to seek and to save. She swept the house. Again, this house, the floor of this house likely would have been made of dirt. So she's got a small coin that she has lost. It is dark, and the floor is made of dirt. This is an easy task. She's going to have to light a lamp. She's going to have to sweep the area thoroughly to remove the debris so she can find this coin. Can't help but find some association here with the Holy Spirit. Again, I have encouraged you, we don't want to overly emphasize and go into too great a detail or find a detail under every rock and crevice in a parable, but this is a detail that early church fathers noticed, that there is a similarity here to what the Holy Spirit does and what this woman is doing in seeking after this coin and removing the debris that is there. There's even, again, I don't want to die on this hill, there's even a possible Trinitarian theme here. I think it's there. I think it might be there. We see this first part of the parable, the shepherd, this good shepherd that's seeking after a sheep. If I begin to talk to you about a shepherd seeking after his sheep, do you not imagine Christ and what he is doing? We have the Spirit here seeking after one who is lost. This coin had no ability to find itself. This coin could not reach out toward the light that was there. This coin had to be found. The coin was totally unable to find itself, to be found, to show itself to the woman. The woman had to seek and to find. Likewise, the Spirit must seek and find his people, must open their eyes to move this debris of worldliness, remove that which clouds the mind and the eyes. And lastly, third part of this parable, you have a father. You have a father that is joyful, is going after his son that is returning, joyful over the peace that has been restored between him and his son. What you must absolutely take away from this is you must see the contrast that is here, which Jesus so often is seeking to lay out, showing the distinction between the religion of these Jewish leaders and the religion of Jesus that he is proclaiming, that he is practicing. There's a contrast between what God is doing, how Jesus is acting in his ministry, and how these leaders are acting in their ministries. Jesus is going toward these sinners. Jesus is receiving them, not keeping them in that state. We must understand his reception of them as receiving them in faith and repentance. We must see that reality. We have sufficient writing in the scriptures to back that reality up, but we must absolutely see that those who come to Christ and repent and turn to him are accepted by God. Did we not sing that many times over this month in the hymn of the month? But these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, were indifferent to these lost people. They were forever defiled, for they had committed particular sins that maybe they were worse in some ways than what Pharisees had done. We can do that. You can go and find someone who has sinned in greater ways than you. That doesn't help you before God. And that person that comes to faith in Christ that has committed greater sins than you is freely forgiven in Christ. Christ is sufficient to forgive all of our sins. For those who will truly come to Christ, for those who see their sin and turn from it and turn to Jesus, there is sufficient forgiveness in Christ for all of their sins. John MacArthur makes this point. He says, the contrast between the scribes and the Pharisees, who are indifferent to the plight of the lost, and God, who seeks them and rejoices when found, is striking. It is absolutely striking. You know, many times people will make an argument against the sovereignty of God. They will hear the doctrine, like even one that I've spoken on briefly here, that of total inability, total depravity, your inability to seek after God on your own, your inability to come to the Lord. And they will say, well, what if there's a person on an island somewhere? Why is he always on an island? I don't know. I've never figured out. But this man who is going to believe in Jesus if someone brings him the gospel is always on an island in this illustration. So there's a man on an island here, and the question is, there's a man on an island, and he would believe if someone brought him the gospel. You know, what happens to him? Well, if you've read church history, the Lord sends someone to him. The Lord sends an evangelist. The Lord sends one to share the good news of Christ with him. For the Lord gathers his sheep. The Lord calls his people to himself. He knows his sheep, Jesus says, and they hear his voice. They will respond to him. So what happens? The Lord sends someone to him. You need to stop worrying about being God for God. You don't need to really try to worry about this person, hypothetically, that exists on this island. Rather, you could focus on the people that the Lord has put in your life right now. That would be a great place for you to start. Instead of thinking about these hypothetical people that are somewhere off in the distance, you can think about those that the Lord has placed in your network of influence right now. Who can I be sharing the good news of Christ with? Who can I be associating with the purpose of sharing the gospel with? The Lord will send someone to that person. The Lord will pursue them. Has the Lord not pursued you? How did you come to faith in Christ? Was it because you were so much holier than others? It's one thing to theoretically put out this idea and to just put aside the sovereignty of God and dismiss the idea of total depravity. But which of you would say, well, I am a Christian because I am so much more righteous than these other people that aren't Christians? Which of you would say, I am a Christian because I just understand the theology better. I'm so much wiser than these others who are not believing in Christ. I say even one who may fight against the sovereignty of God does not make such a profession. Such a person, when they speak of their conversion, they talk, yes, of what they did, what they have freely done, which we who hold to the 5 points of Calvinism would agree with. You're not a robot. You're freely acting in what you're doing. But why are you acting? The Lord has made you alive. There are many in that will give their profession. They will talk of their conversion, will talk about the ways in which God influenced their understanding. Their mind was changed, how they were affected. How many that disregard the sovereignty of God when they pray? They pray for their lost mother or father. They pray for their lost sibling. They pray for the work of a missionary in a faraway land. Do they pray, oh Lord, do not disrupt their free will. Oh Lord, do not in any way disregard their free and sovereign actions. What's the point of praying at all if God's not sovereign? What's the point of your prayer? Obviously, if you're praying for something to God, you believe He has some control. You believe that God is sovereign. And yet every Arminian I've ever known, anyone who disregards the sovereignty of God, does pray for the salvation of others. And they pray that God would open their eyes. They pray that God would bring their friend to have understanding, that their loved one would see their sin, that they would turn from it. There's some of you that the Lord has pursued you. Some of you were converted at younger ages, and it was a gradual process, and maybe you don't even know this is the exact moment and time and hour when I was converted, but others of you had run from the Lord for some time, and you were well aware of what you were doing, and the Lord pursued after you. Pursued after you over time. There is a beautiful poem that I won't read the whole thing, but Francis Thompson, in his poem, The Hound of Heaven, talks of his conversion, talks of the time when the Lord brought him to understanding of faith in Christ Jesus, brought him to true repentance. It speaks of God as the Hound of Heaven, the one who is going after his people, the one who is hunting down his person. And he says, I fled from him, down the nights and down the days I fled him, down the arches of the years I fled him, down the labyrinth ways of my own mind, in the midst of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter, of visited hopes I sped and shot, precipitated, adone titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed and followed after. He knows his sheep by name. And he ends with this, foulest, blindest, weakest I am, whom thou seekest. God must seek us. As this woman is seeking after this coin that is lost, the Lord must seek us. If he did not, we would be woefully lost, just as this coin would never be found, would never be uncovered, apart from the woman seeking after it and going after it, would have been woefully lost. That which is of value to her. There's no other way to be found in Christ than to be found by God. We see this doctrine supported in Romans 3 and verses 10 and 11. Paul makes his argument regarding the total depravity of mankind, regarding the total inability of mankind. Man is unable to do anything righteous in his natural state. He is born dead in his trespasses and sins. You see, is it really that bad? Well, by a worldly standard, it's not. But by God's standard of perfect obedience to the law of God, which is the requirement, it's that bad. It's that serious. You're not able to do it. Romans 3, 10 and 11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. It says no one seeks for God. That's what Paul says in making his argument. Nobody seeks for God. That's the amazing grace that we speak of, the amazing grace that we sing of. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Would you like to turn that around? Would you like to sing that in a way that speaks of all of the good things that you did in finding God, how you mustered up enough righteousness and goodness, enough holiness to seek after God? No, the Lord sought after you. The Lord brought you to life. But I believed. Yes, you did believe. You believed because he gave you life. He gave you faith. Why did Lazarus get out of the tomb when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? Is that not an absurd thing to say to a dead person? I wonder who they said, well, he has been dead 3 days. And as it says in the King James, and he stinketh. Wait, let's not roll that stone away. Let's not open up that tomb, Jesus. Maybe it was 4 days now, coming to my recollection. I think it might have been 4 days. But the point is that he was dead. He was deceased. He was decomposing. And Jesus commanded him to come forward. Why did he come forward? Because Jesus brought him to life. Did he act on his own volition? Absolutely. Why did he do that? Because God brought him to life. Living people don't stay in tombs. Living people come out of the tombs. He came out because he was made alive. This is the beautiful distinction of Christianity in comparison to every other world religion. Christianity has a God who is seeking after his people. One commentator, Geldenhuis, makes this point. He says, in no other religion in the world does one come to know God as the one who, in his love, seeks the lost person to save him through his grace. In other writings of other religions, we see how man seeks and yearns for God. But in the Bible, we see how God in Christ seeks man to save him for time and eternity, because the Savior has paid with his precious blood for the redemption of man. Every soul has infinite value in God's sight, and the way to the throne of grace lies open to everyone who desires to enter. There's a value in the soul because God has given this value. Christianity is distinct in this way. Only in Christianity, as he pointed out, do you have a God who is seeking after his people. Not just a God who's there to judge you, not just a God who's there to look at your good deeds and bad deeds and kind of weigh them out and hopefully you have enough good deeds and bad deeds. No, Christianity says your best day is not good enough. Your best efforts are not good enough. There's nothing that you could do to save yourself. But Christ has provided a way. Christ has provided a way. That is the beauty of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us. That is the beauty of the work of the Spirit. What I think is illustrated to this woman who is seeking after this coin, this God who is seeking after his people, and then even rejoicing after it's gathered. See, the Pharisees had contempt for Jesus in associating with these sinners. But Jesus wasn't only associating with those that were these social outcasts. He wasn't only associating with those prostitutes, those tax collectors. He was associating with these self-righteous Pharisees. How many times do we see him? How many times is Jesus eating a meal with Pharisees and some contention is brought up? Some controversy is brought up there at the meal. We see him there associating even with them. and calling some of them to himself. Some of these self-righteous Pharisees were saved, repented of their self-righteousness, compared themselves to God's high law rather than someone next to them. John chapter 3, do we not see Jesus having this conversation with Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to him, begins to give him these compliments, begins to speak of how you must be a teacher that has come from God, because no one could do what you do unless he's from God. Jesus doesn't even say thank you. He says, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. He tells him immediately, you must be born again. He associates with him. He calls Nicodemus to himself. Remember, he becomes converted. He trusts in Christ. This beauty of what we see here in God seeking after sinners is something, dear friends, that you should emulate as well. You should, as God is seeking, you should likewise see this is a good thing. You should desire to share the good news of Christ with others. You should live your life in such a way that you would have an opportunity to do that, and you should seek to share the good news of Christ with others. Do we do that because it's always fun? Because it's always enjoyable? No, actually sharing the gospel can be quite uncomfortable. Sharing the gospel can be quite difficult. Sharing the gospel can make a meal that you're having with someone a little bit awkward. If you just kept the topic on sports, if you just kept the topic on the weather, it wouldn't be so awkward. But then you begin to talk about spiritual things, it might become awkward and difficult. But our comfort must not be our foremost priority. I had a conversation with someone recently, and I was talking to them about street evangelism and my involvement in it, and they were surprised to hear, you don't find street evangelism fun? You don't enjoy doing street evangelism? Well, I enjoy the idea. I enjoy doing something that is good, but it is not fun. There's nothing fun about doing street evangelism. It is awkward. You're talking to strangers many times. You're having difficult conversations with people. So you're outside. It's not comfortable. You don't have air conditioning. A couple Fridays ago, we were out there. We didn't have air conditioning. It was like 90 degrees outside. For me, that's a bit hot. It's uncomfortable. It's not something I'm naturally inclined to do. I don't really like talking to strangers. I don't like initiating conversations with people that are walking by me. I don't enjoy doing that. I'm more introverted. I would rather just talk to people that I know really, really well. Sometimes people are rude. Sometimes they are unkind. That's the reality of doing something like that. It's not about being fun. It's not about doing it because it's enjoyable. It's a good thing. I would encourage you as well to find opportunities to share the good news of Christ with others. The Lord has sought after you. The Lord has brought the good news of Christ to you through others. And it is a good thing. Just as this poor woman diligently sought to seek this coin, so the Lord diligently seeks sinners because they are precious to him. They are important to him. And we see that especially because Christ died for his people. Secondly, we see this heartfelt joy in finding this lost coin. This heartfelt joy in finding the lost. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 15 of Luke says, "And when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, there's a lot of ink that has been spilled over the value of this coin. Some want to argue that it's, you know, its value is a day's wage. Others want to argue that its value must be more than that because it's so important to this woman. I don't think we need to focus on that. The value of this coin to you isn't really relevant. Whether or not you would say, I could just work another day and make that coin isn't something that I think we need to project into this. It's not a matter of how valuable this coin is to you or would be to you. The emphasis is how valuable this coin was to the woman. She's willing to turn her house upside down in order to find it. It's of great, great value to this woman. And likewise, the lost sinner is of great value to the Lord. It's of great value to the Lord. Some of the just, these Pharisees that just looked at these tax collectors and just said, you're unworthy, you're insignificant, you're worthless. Jesus laid his life down for such people. See, the value of this coin was not in the coin itself, but the value of the coin to the woman. That's what gave the coin the value. Let's be honest, that's what gives anything value, is how much someone values it. This coin was of great value to this woman. That lost sinner is of great value to the Lord. How do we know that? Well, he sent his son. The Lord Jesus clothed himself in flesh and was born of a woman. Died as a propitiation for our sins. Fulfilled the law in every respect to redeem his people. That is the source of value. Such a person that the Lord values them. What would be of greater significance to be valued by the Lord or to be valued by a man? It is the eyes of God that are of most significant, and the Lord has joy in saving sinners. And we unpacked this last week, so I won't completely go into it, but when we're understanding emotions associated to God, we're not understanding them in the exact same way that we may experience emotions. It's not a reactionary emotion. So just as the value of this redeemed person flows from God himself, God's love and rejoicing over this person flows from God himself. It's not a response to that person. He's not up and down like you may be one day to the next, like I may be one day to the next. God just is. He's immutable. He's not changing. But he has a joy over his people and their salvation. We see this many times over within the scriptures. Isaiah 62:5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall God rejoice over you. He's talking about the redeemed people. God rejoicing over our rejoicing. Jeremiah 32, 36 through 41. He says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. The Lord rejoices in saving and securing his people. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We see the Lord rejoicing over his people. We see the Lord in his love for his people, for God sent his son for his people, that they could be saved. That those who are, as we read in Romans 3 earlier, not seeking God, not righteous, not good, unable to do anything worthwhile. Paul says this in Romans 5. Beginning in verse 6, for while we were still weak, unable to do what was necessary to make ourselves right with God, unable to bring peace between us and God. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we see in multiple passages God rejoicing over his people, God being pleased with his son who lays down his life for his people, and then the people responding with rejoicing to the God who saved them, as we even sang in some of the songs that we sang today. And that's what Jesus is saying, rejoice with me. You should be rejoicing. Like Paul is saying here in verse 11 of Romans 5, that we would be rejoicing, receiving this reconciliation. He's telling them here, they should be rejoicing. Just as the shepherd would go seek after the sheep and gather the sheep and bring it back and throw a party with his friends, so should you be rejoicing when a sinner is saved. And just as a woman would go out and seek her lost coin and bring it in, that coin that was of value to her, would throw a party and be joyful over finding this coin, so should you be joyful that one is coming to Christ, that one is being redeemed. For the Son of God is going to lay his life down for these people. See, they despise this repentance. They despise the repentance. You must not see Jesus as just going out there, hanging out in bars and acting like the drunkards, or just hanging out with prostitutes as it was no big deal at all. No, these are repentant sinners. Jesus, many times over, is calling people to repentance. These are people who are repenting and coming to him and hearing them. He's not participating in their sin. He's not affirming their sin, but he is redeeming them. That's the value of the work that he does. These Pharisees despise repentance. The world despises repentance. How many times over do we see the world mocking Christianity, mocking repentance, making it as to be a small thing? Even a century ago, we see J.C. Ryle talking about this. J.C. Ryle says, "What the world mocks and jests at is repentance. While man and angels are rejoicing, the very change which sinners call foolishness is a change that fills the heavens with joy." That's the contrast that Jesus is putting here. This is the religion of the Pharisees that is turning their nose up at those that are coming to Christ. But heaven is rejoicing. God is joyful. The angels are celebrating. Heaven is happy about this. For Christ came to save the sinners. Christ came to seek the lost. That's verse 10 of Luke 15. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is the work of God. This is a good thing. It's a celebration of what God is doing. How could we ever look down on what God is doing? It's like Jonah syndrome, that people are repenting and you're disappointed that the wrath of God won't fall down on them. We must be mindful not to be more righteous than God, to be more holy than God. For you show yourself to lack both righteousness and holiness. Friend, do you have such joy? Do you have such joy over the salvation of sinners? Do you desire others to come to Christ? This is what the Lord does. He diligently seeks the lost. He has prepared the way, the means whereby they can be redeemed and saved in Christ Jesus. And he seeks after them. And he has joy in redeeming them and in saving them. And dear friends, he uses means in saving them. I know you hear the stories that someone over somewhere is having a dream and they just had this dream and then they became a Christian. God uses means in saving people. He uses the work of the Word and the Spirit, and the Word is brought through his church, through people. Most oftentimes through people that are in a close relationship with that person. God is seeking such people. May you be one that the Lord is using in bringing the good news. May you be the ones whose feet are bringing the good news of Christ to others. May you have such joy in bringing that good news to the lost, that through which you have been redeemed yourself. May you have a joy and a desire in this that follows into action, dear friends.